The church in Antioch can rightly be described as one of the great success stories of early New Testament Christianity. Although the church was located in what has been called the third most important city in the Roman Empire, and therefore a city not naturally inclined toward the gospel, it had quickly become a center throbbing with spiritual power. From its very beginning, its very commencement, it was clear that God was at work here, and no amount of devilish wickedness could hinder either the planting or the progress of this church. When you read Acts chapter 11, you can see something about the formation of the church after Stephen had been put to death with the consent of Saul. A wave of opposition swept over the church of Jesus Christ. Believers were forced to flee from Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad, hated, despised, rejected, threatened, and in some cases martyred for the faith. And that even though those circumstances prevailed, those servants of God continued to preach and God continued to bless. For it was at this time that the church in Antioch was established. As far as man was concerned, it was wholly out of season. But God is not limited to man's times or man's circumstances. And even though there was tremendous persecution, God blessed and this church was formed. You read also something here in Acts chapter 11 about the focus of this church. The believers who came to Antioch were Christ-centered men and women. They were wholly committed to this work. They were men and women who knew God and were sold out to the gospel themselves. Nothing else mattered to them more than the preaching of the cross and the salvation of souls. As we noted the last time, here were men who were being persecuted. Here were women who had to flee from their homes, and yet their minds, their hearts, and their thoughts were still taken up with the things of God. They were consecrated to the Lord. And in their hearts there burned a fiery zeal for the gospel and a fervent love for Jesus Christ. He was the focus of their attention. You'll also read something about the fellowship of this church. There was a tremendous bond of unity amongst these people. They were one in Christ. There was a love among the saints of God. They ministered to God's servants. They were of one mind and of one spirit. They worked together for the furtherance of the gospel. Undoubtedly, there were different personalities. Undoubtedly, there were different preferences. And you have something of that mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where it gives a list of names of those who were involved in the leadership of this work. And they were from different parts of the country. They were different people with different backgrounds. But for all of that, they dwelt together in unity, and there God commanded the blessing. I discover as I read the chapter also something about the faithfulness of this church. This witness in Antioch was steadfast and sure. It was a church well grounded, well established in the things of God. And when I put all of those things together, the formation of this church and the focus of the church and the fellowship of the church and the faithfulness of the church, I can't help but conclude that although this church was still in its infancy, it was spiritually mature beyond its years. Here was a church on fire for God. A church established and expanding under God's blessing. A church that was vibrant and victorious in the midst of heathen darkness. A church that was determined to go forward, contending for the faith, fulfilling the Great Commission, attentive to the Word, and careful in its evangelism. A church that knew the power of God, and a church enjoying spiritual prosperity. In fact, I think when you read Acts chapter 11, and especially these verses from verse 19 on, there is something about this church at Antioch that sets it apart as a church to be envied. It's a model church. God was amongst these people, and they were living in the fullness of His blessing. Now, Christian, that ought to be our desire also. It's never God's will for His church to become stagnant. It's never God's will for His people to grow slack and sloppy in their Christian lives. Never God's will for His people to become complacent and careless. I might just make the point here that spiritual carelessness will invariably lead to spiritual compromise, and spiritual compromise will invariably lead to spiritual collapse. That's how it happens. That's how it works. Let a church, let an individual believer become careless in its walk with God. Let that Christian become careless in his Christian life, and before long he will compromise, and before long he will find himself far away from God. It's never God's will for the individual Christian, never God's will for his church to sit at ease and develop what I might call spiritual paralysis. Rather, it's always God's will for his church to be militant and on the march for him. And believer, that ought to be our desire. A way with thinking that the best is past. A way with bemoaning the spiritual dearth and spiritual decay that's all around us, and thinking now there's no blessing for us. A way with the notion that the world has overcome God and overcome the gospel, and there's nothing for the church of Jesus Christ to do but wait for Christ to come and sweep us all to glory. Away with that kind of thinking. Rather, let us rise up and go forward for God. Remember Caleb, that remarkable man of God? Remember what he said as he addressed the nation of Israel after spying out the land of Canaan? 12 spies had gone forth for 40 days. 10 of them came back and said, "The land is good, but we can't take it. The land is there, it's the land that God has promised, but we're not able to overcome the enemy. We can't possess what has been promised to us by way of possession." And then Caleb and Joshua stood forth, and they stilled the people and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." There's a man who wants to go on with God. You could call him a model Christian. And the church at Antioch had the same kind of spirit, and therefore it could be described as a model church. As I read these verses again, I was immediately struck with three aspects of the life of this church at Antioch. Aspects that should be seen in every believer and in every church. And it's those aspects of this that I want to draw your attention to this morning. Notice with me, first of all, there is here an exhortation regarding loyalty to Christ. An exhortation regarding loyalty to Christ. When the church at Jerusalem heard of the events at Antioch, they immediately sent Barnabas to encourage and to instruct these new believers. And when Barnabas arrived in the city, it was undeniably clear to him that God had done a mighty work in the hearts and the lives of these people. This move of blessing in Antioch was not a counterfeit. It was not exaggerated. It was not the result of human innovation. It was all of the grace of God. And Barnabas identifies that when he says there in verse 23, "When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad." This work in Antioch, this extension to the church, was all of the grace of God. A true work of salvation had been done. Souls were saved. Lives were changed. Sinners had been added unto the Lord. There were multiple cases of true conversion to Jesus Christ. And Barnabas was glad. Who wouldn't be? What believer wouldn't be glad in witnessing this kind of move of God? But he didn't leave it there. As he surveyed the scene, he delivered a very simple yet a very solemn exhortation to these new converts. Look at verse 23 carefully. It says that when he seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now that word exhorted literally means to implore. He implored them. And that kind of language underscores the importance of this matter. Barnabas was setting forth a vital aspect of Christian living. He was setting forth to these new converts a vital part of going on with God. A vital truth in regard to spiritual growth. What was it? That they, with purpose of heart, would cleave unto the Lord. And I believe that that's a tremendous statement. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. It comes from a Greek word that means to abide, or continue, or to remain with. It has the idea of cleaving on to someone. But it goes further than that. That little phrase, with purpose of heart, that they would cleave unto the Lord, has the very definite thought of persistent loyalty. Persistent loyalty. In other words, Barnabas was urging these new converts to remain faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ. They were to go on with God. That's what he's urging them. They were to continue in the faith. It's very interesting that the same word is used just a page or two over in your Bible in Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. It's a different Antioch now, but it's the same message. Verse 43, you know, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That word continue is the same word here as cleaving on to the Lord. And what are they urging these believers to do in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and the other Antioch in Acts chapter 13? They're urging these believers to go on with God, to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. That's where many professing believers go horribly wrong. They imagine that the moment of their salvation is an end in itself. They mark a date, they mark a time, they mark a place, they mark a meeting, and they remember when they were saved in the past. That point in history, when they prayed a prayer, when they were saved in a meeting, or saved at home, or saved wherever, and they imagine that's it. They look back to what has happened in a past occasion. But my friend, true conversion involves a personal union with Christ that invariably leads to a going on with Christ. It involves a continuing with God. A cleaving unto the Lord. It is persistent loyalty. Because grace will always be followed by growth. And where there is new life in Christ, there will be a desire for loyalty to Christ. Now this loyalty to Christ involves a separation from sin. When Barnabas used this kind of language, he was underscoring the great necessity for these believers to live unto Christ. Remember, they're living in Antioch. It's the third most important city in the Roman Empire. It's a Roman city with all the associated evils of Roman life. It's not at all conducive to Christian living. Antioch's a center of ungodly and unclean behavior. It's a sinful place. And therefore, when Barnabas exhorts these believers to cleave unto the Lord, he was stressing to them the need to separate themselves from the sin of the city. They had to separate themselves from the wickedness that surrounded them in order to cleave unto the Savior. In order to remain loyal to Christ, they had to come apart from the sin of Antioch. It was Matthew Henry who said, to cleave to the Lord Jesus is to live a life of dependence upon Him and devotedness to Him. And that can't be done while we cling and cleave and clamour after the world. You can't live a life of dependence or devotedness to Christ and hang on to the world with both hands. Living for Christ, cleaving on to Christ, Remaining loyal to Christ means separation unto Christ. I think of Moses' great call in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25, 26, when he came down from the mountain and there was this melee of wickedness right before him. The golden calf had been built. There was sinfulness going on around him, and Moses stands there and he asks, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And those who would cleave unto Moses, those who were going to be on the Lord's side, had to come out of that camp, and they had to stand outside the camp and identify themselves with God's prophet. Cleaving unto the Lord meant putting a distance between themselves and the sin that was taking place before them. And the believer who would cleave unto Christ must do the same. It's impossible. It's impossible to be loyal to the Savior and linger in the place of sinners. It's impossible to go on with God as we ought to while we entangle ourselves in the affairs of the world. It's impossible to advance as a Christian while we foster close associations with the ungodly. The tragedy is many believers are trying it. And there are professing Christians who indulge in the drinking, dancing, gambling culture of this world. There are professing believers, believe it or not, who frequent places of ungodly entertainment. There are professing Christians who fill their minds with the blasphemous and sensual and lustful and godless offerings on television and so on. And then they wonder why they're going nowhere spiritually. Cleaving to Christ means separating from sin. Just as a man leaves his father and mother, to take the language of Scripture, he leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife. So a Christian must leave the sinful things of this world and cleave to Jesus Christ. If we're going to be loyal to God and loyal to Christ in this age, we've got to separate from sin. But then I want you to notice also that this loyalty demands a conscious effort and determination by God's people. Cleaving to the Lord in opposition to the world is not easy. It's not without difficulty. It requires determination. Look at what Barnabas says in verse 23. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. With purpose of heart. Now the reference to the heart there suggests that the whole man is involved in this matter. If someone is described as putting their heart into something, it means that they're fully committed to it. They're determined in it. They're putting their all into it. Now that's the thought here. That with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That they would be all heart for loyalty to Jesus Christ. What Barnabas is speaking of here is the person who is happy to cleave to the Lord. The person who is willing to endure everything in order to be loyal to Jesus Christ. There's an openness suggested by these words. Some commentators have linked the term purpose to the idea of setting forth something that is shown, something that is exposed before God. In fact, some commentators suggest that it has connections with the showbread in the tabernacle. The word purpose and the phrase purpose of heart certainly has the idea of being unashamed. That with purpose or openness of heart they would cleave on to the Lord. My friend, that all demands determination. It's a deliberate thing on the part of the believer. Young people often sing the chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. And there's a determination. There's a deliberate effort here. There's a conscious decision taken to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. Doesn't just happen. You turn back with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. You have a tremendous illustration of this situation when Daniel is in Babylon. Daniel 1 verse 8. These are very familiar words. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Notice what it says, that with purpose of heart, he would not defile himself. Now there are two things there you ought to notice. You ought to think about the sinful society that Daniel was in. Babylon was a godless place. Daniel's name was changed in verse 7. They give him the name Belteshazzar. Why did they give him that particular name? Because that was one of the names of Nebuchadnezzar's false god. In Daniel 4 verse 8, you have reference there. "But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying." So here's Daniel. He's been brought from Jerusalem, brought into Babylon, and one of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar does is change his name, which had a reference to the Lord in it, and he gives Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which is the name of one of the false gods of Babylon. Babylon was a center of idolatry, a place where sin abounded. And you've got to keep that in mind, because here is Daniel and his friends, and their names were changed as well, but they're living in a society that is sinful. But notice not only his sinful society, notice his steadfast separation. He purposes in his heart that he will not defile himself with the king's meat. What is Daniel doing here, and those other men with him? He is separating himself from the sin of Babylon. He wants nothing to do with that which is going to defile him, and he does it with purpose of heart. He did this even though he was in the minority, because there were other Jews there who did not take the same stand as Daniel took. He did this even though it meant setting himself against the express command of the king. He acted this way not knowing what the future held for him. And yet with purpose of heart, Daniel does not want to defile himself in Babylon. That's what Barnabas is exhorting these believers to do. Acts chapter 11, the city of Antioch, hundreds of years later, after Daniel's experience, and the principle of living for God is exactly the same. Child of God, listen, it takes purpose of heart to live for Jesus Christ. And I think it's true to say there's so little determination to live for Christ in this age. Little purposeful determination to separate from sin. This is an age of spiritual drifting. We rise and we work and we talk and we live in a society that's sinful, in an environment that's against God. We're living in a nation that is rapidly heathen in its outlook and rapidly pagan in its practice. And the child of God can come into a state where he no longer determines. Certainly not to the extent he once did. No longer determines to live for Christ as he should. He becomes affected by what happens around him. We become accustomed to it. We begin to accept it. We're no longer alarmed by it. And instead of purposing in our souls and our hearts to live for Christ, to separate from sin, to stand apart for God, we find ourselves just copying, imitating the ways of the world. living for Christ, having loyalty to God, demands a deliberate and conscious effort by the Christian. It means you stop going to those places. It means you stop doing that which is wrong. And you live for Christ. Then notice also that disloyalty to Christ is for all of God's people. Note carefully the exact words of verse 23. Barnabas there says, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Every believer was included here. There were no exceptions. Those who had come to Antioch and those who had been converted in Antioch were all included. I don't think it was just for those who were newly converted. I think it was for those Christians who had come to Antioch and brought the message of the gospel with them. Every Christian was exhorted to cleave unto the Lord. I didn't say much on that point. The point is very clear. Living unto Christ is not for a select few amongst God's people. It's for us all. It's for us all. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Young person, determine in your soul with God's help to cleave unto Christ. Maybe still just at school. Maybe wondering what can you do for the Lord, facing temptations that every young person faces. Young person, cleave to Christ. Older person, it's a word for you as well. Maybe over the past years of your Christian life, you've let things drift. You've let things slacken. There's not the same love that once there was. There's not the same desire, the same earnestness, the same passion. Then, child of God, cleave unto God. Cleave unto Christ. Maybe you describe yourself a backslider. You've lost out with Him. And you know this morning you're not cleaving to the Lord as once you did. But here's a word for us all. Young, old, openly backslidden, secretly backslidden, whatever. There's an exhortation for us all to cleave on to the Lord. This, I tell you, is a needful word. It was needful then, it's just as needful now. Because there is a spirit of backsliding abroad within the Church of Christ. Many have left the old paths. Many are following the standards of the world. Many are happy and quick to form their own opinions on dress and on behavior and on recreation and on what's acceptable and what is not. And in many cases you'll find that professing Christians have left God out of the equation. Many claim to have Christ as their King but do not want to submit to His perfect rule. What's the answer to that? We need to get back to cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart. True Christianity is a matter of the heart and living for Christ with all our hearts. There's an exhortation here regarding loyalty to Christ. Cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. And then notice with me also there's an eagerness to learn of Christ. Not just of loyalty towards Christ, but to learn of Christ. Acts chapter 11 not only records the inception or the commencement of this church at Antioch, it also records the instruction to the church. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When it found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They taught much people. That's a very interesting statement, and I say that for two reasons. One, it reveals the care and the concern Paul and Barnabas had for these people. They wanted to feed them spiritually. They wanted to teach them the things of God. They wanted to instruct them, to edify them. They realized that now that these people had been converted and saved, they needed to be taught. If they were going to grow as believers, Then these men had to feed them. They had to teach them. It's a very important message there for ministers of the gospel. It is our responsibility under God to seek to teach the flock and to feed the flock of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting for another reason. These words reveal in verse 26 especially that the people in the church at Antioch were willing to learn more of Christ. They wanted to be taught as believers. There was a willingness and a readiness and what I've called an eagerness to hear more of the gospel. Notice the interest they had in the gospel. There's nothing in verse 26 to indicate that these believers had to be forced into this experience. It says there that when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It was not that Barnabas and Paul had to coax or coerce or cajole these Christians to come. In fact, I think the verse suggests that the people assembled in the church and then the apostles assembled with them. Certainly it was a voluntary thing among the people. They came of their own accord. They assembled themselves in the church under the ministry of the Word of God. That meant they had to leave other matters aside. They had to come and give up their time in order to hear the Word. And you'll notice that they kept coming for a whole year. Their interest in the gospel was sustained. Here were people, and they have just been exhorted to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. And what do you find for the next year? They're assembled in God's house, being taught the things of God. What an interest they had. What an interest, what a love they had for the things of God. They had a heart for the gospel. I think the fact that they stayed there for a year or sustained this for a year suggests that they were captivated by this instruction in the gospel. They wanted to learn more of Jesus Christ. That's why we sang that hymn this morning, "More About Jesus Would I Know." More of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. More about Jesus. More about Jesus let me learn, the hymn writer goes on to say. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Here are people, if I can put it this way, back in school to learn of Christ. The apostles taught them for a year. There was an interest among the people of God for God's word. Let me ask this question. Is that how it is in the Church of Christ this morning? Have we come with an interest to learn more of Christ? Have we come with an interest to learn more of His will for our lives? Do we come to public worship, to our private devotion times, and open up the Scriptures with the prayer, "Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me"? Do we really long to learn more of God's Word? Do we learn to be taught in the doctrines of Scripture? Is it our desire, believer, is it your desire to know how to live for Christ? Here's a church, here are people, and they had an interest in the things of God. Wanting to be taught, wanting to learn of Jesus Christ. Their interest in the gospel. The words also point to the impact of the gospel. Look at verse 26 again. It says there that when he had found him, he brought him on to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That verse very clearly states that these people listened and submitted themselves to the Word of God. They lived out the gospel. I say that for this reason. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now there's some debate as to who actually called the disciples Christians. I don't think there's any evidence to suggest this was a nickname given to them by the ungodly people of Antioch. The point really is this, that they were identified as those who belonged to Christ. That's the point of verse 26, that latter part of the verse. Here were Christians who had been taught for a year. And as a result of being taught the Word of God, they were identified as those who belonged to Christ. There was a Christ-likeness about them. In other words, the Word of God and the gospel that they had learned had made such an impact on them that they were living out the gospel. They showed that they belonged to Christ by the way they lived their lives. That kind of testimony is largely missing from modern day Christianity. There are professing Christians who talk like the world, tell the same kind of stories, same kind of jokes, use the same kind of language, talk like the world. There are professing believers who look like the world. Take whatever ungodly fashion happens to come up, and decent or otherwise, modest or otherwise, they'll adopt it for themselves. There are professing believers who live like the world and take their standard for living from the world. There are professing believers who react like the world, who complain and murmur and fight against God's word just like the world. Are they living out the gospel? No way are they. No way. This church in Antioch was different. Here were people who had been converted, added to the Lord, saved by grace, exhorted that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, and for a year they put themselves under the tuition and the teaching and the ministry of God's Word, and they learn of Christ, and they are identified as those who belong to Him. That's how it ought to be, Christian. True Christianity is not a part-time thing. An hour Sunday morning, an hour Sunday night. And that's it. That's not true Christianity. That's not what conversion does. That's not what salvation does. It's a living on to Christ, a loyalty to Him, and a learning of Him, so that it's evident we have been with Christ and we belong to Him, so that the world can see there's a man, there's one who's different, there's someone, and I see Christ in them. That's what it is to really learn of Christ. There's an exhortation regarding loyalty to Christ. There's an eagerness to learn of Christ. And then there's an evidence of love for Christ. Very quickly, look at verse 27. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, the same disciples who had learned of Christ, Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now very quickly, notice what's happening here. There's reports of a famine, a great dearth, a time of difficulty, a time when some of God's people were brought into dire straits. And these believers at Antioch, what do they do? Do they just say, well, it's not our area? We don't know those people. It's nothing to do with us. We'll just ignore what's happening there. Is that what they do? No, they give according to their ability to send relief unto their brethren. And they send it by the hands of the apostles. What is that an evidence of? A love for Christ. Because I read in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 17, that whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John goes on to say, we love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's strong language. If a man says, I love God, but I have no love for the saints of God, I have no love for the people of God, I hate my brother, that man's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Here were disciples, and when a need is presented to them, they show true Christian love. There's a seeking to help others in great need. And that, my friend, is an evidence of love for Christ. There was something different about this church. Something different about these people. They loved the Lord. There was a desire to live for the Lord, a desire to be loyal to the Lord, and a desire to live and learn of the Lord. A model church, a church on fire for God. It is no surprise in Acts chapter 13 that this same church sends forth Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And as they ministered unto the Holy Ghost and fasted, or ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, verse 2, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here's a church that not only concentrates its thoughts locally, but has a burden for the spreading forth of the gospel. I may come back to that next Lord's Day as the Lord leads. But here's a church with a missionary mind on fire for God. May God give us blessings like that in these days. Make us to be like this church. Strong, steadfast, loyal, learning, loving, living for Christ, and bringing great glory to Jesus' name. Let's bow in a word of prayer. May God bless His word to our hearts. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray Thou will bless Thy word to our souls this morning. Give us, Lord, the grace that we need, the power that we need to live for Jesus Christ. O Father in heaven, revive us afresh. Quicken us in our walk with Thee. Help us to be persistently loyal to Christ. To learn of Him. For Thee to open our hearts and our understanding to Thy Word and Thy Word to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that in our souls it will burn forth a mighty love for Christ and all that belongs to Him, that we might serve Him with all our hearts. Bless us, Lord. Bless this congregation. Put Thy hand upon it for good, and bless us abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Bless the service this afternoon and again tonight. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen.